If you buy a car, used or new, it will probably come with an owner's manual. The owner's manual will guide you through a myriad of details about how that car operates, how you should maintain it, and how to understand the dizzying array of warning lights on the dashboard. Warning lights warning you of everything from your oil is low to you nicked your chin while shaving that morning. Just everything that you can possibly imagine, most of which you can't understand. Well, there is, if you didn't realize this, there is an owner's manual for the church in the Bible. It is the book of 1 Timothy, actually 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are God's owner's manual for the church. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy he's writing this book so that he will know how to conduct himself in the house of God. Not the building, the word house, literally the word for household, the family of God, which he then identifies as the church. So this is how you are to conduct your ministry, Timothy, and this is how the church is to conduct its ministry. This is the owner's manual, God being the owner of the church, Christ being the head of the church. This is the owner's manual for the church. And just as your owner's manual for your car will describe warning signals that will come on your dashboard if something is wrong, Paul gives Timothy some warnings in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So please locate with me 1 Timothy 4 this morning, where we see a warning that Paul gives to Timothy about godliness. Actually, there are three warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The first one has to do with false doctrine. The second has to do with a warning about godliness. False doctrine in verses 1 through 5, a warning about godliness in verses 6 through 10. Actually, it is a challenge to godliness, which implies some warnings about the alternative to godliness. And then in verses 11 through 16, a warning about neglect. Certain things about his ministry that Timothy dare not neglect. I want us to focus on the center of the chapter for a few moments this morning, and that is verses 6 through 10, Paul's warning to Timothy about godliness. The word godliness is found in verses 7 and 8. Actually, it only occurs 15 times in the whole New Testament. But of those 15 times, 13 of them are in the pastoral epistles, 9 of them in 1 Timothy. This is important to Paul. This concept of godliness is absolutely critical to his thinking about those who are in ministry. How should we live? How should we conduct ourselves? Obviously, godliness is a key concept for Paul in instructing his young protege, Timothy. So if it's that important to him, if it's that critical, it's important for us to understand what godliness is. So before we dive into the verses, let's take a moment to define the word godliness. The word itself literally means a reverence toward God. But it's important to see that this reverence toward God is not just an inward piety with clasped hands and closed eyes. Always, when the concept of godliness is found in the New Testament, it carries with it a deep respect, the right attitude toward God, but which leads toward action, leads toward a proper response to God as well. So there's a twofold side to godliness, a heart preoccupation with God, but also a preoccupation to please Him, to become more like Him. So it is an awe that leads to action. It is a respect of God that leads to a response to God. I think one of the best examples in all of the Bible of true godliness is Isaiah. Isaiah 6, you know the story. How Isaiah sees a vision of God high and lifted up, seated on His throne, the cherubim around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the immediate response as he sees God high and lifted up and His holiness is a response of awe and respect and worship as he falls on his face and cries out to God, "I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But then you know his next response, don't you? You've heard it in missions conferences, no doubt. When God says, "Whom shall we send? Who shall go for us?" He is immediately ready to respond, "Here am I. Send me." There is that awe leading to action, that respect leading to response. That's what godliness is. So let's for a few moments look at Paul's challenge to Timothy about godliness. The first thing we would see in verses 6 and 7 in this challenge is the diet leading to godliness. Notice he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Notice he mentions the diet leading to godliness. First of all, a bad diet, and then a good diet. We're actually going to flip them in that way and take the bad diet first in verse 7. And basically what Paul warns him about here is give up junk food. Now, you think you know where I'm headed with that, and that might be a legitimate point for discussion, but that's not where I'm going. He's not talking about junk food in the sense that we normally think of it. He's talking about spiritual junk food. And notice how he refers to that. Refuse profane or godless and old wives' fables. Godless fables or godless myths, and he then characterizes them as old wives' myths or fables. What he's talking about there by way of godless fables is unusual interpretations, wild speculative interpretations of the Bible, fantastic legends that are drawn from characters in the Scriptures, secret meanings of what you want the text to say, forced on the text. He gives us an example of it in chapter 1 and verse 4 when he says, endless genealogies. It was common among Jewish teachers of this time period to go back to obscure texts in the Old Testament, the genealogies, and to pick a name out and weave these intricate, speculative, fabulous tales about that individual and preach that. It had very little to do with the real meaning of the text of Scripture, but it really wowed people. That's the kind of speculative fables and myths. That's junk food. It doesn't lead to godliness. And Paul shows his disdain for that kind of preaching by calling it old wives' fables. We would say old wives' tales today. Now, you know what an old wives' tale is, don't you? It's a sarcastic way of referring to something which is passed down through the generations as true, but usually is built more on superstition, has very little, if any, truth to it. Let me give you a few examples of old wives' tales, most of which I heard growing up. Don't cross your eyes or they'll get stuck like that. I remember hearing that as a kid and being scared to death to ever cross my eyes, thinking they're going to get stuck like that. That's an old wives' tale. Don't crack your knuckles, it'll give you arthritis. Don't swallow your gum, it'll stay in your stomach for 7 years. Don't eat the crust of a sandwich or it will make your hair grow curly. Some of you have been eating a lot of crusts of sandwiches. It's bad luck to open an umbrella indoors, and on you could go. Those are old wives' tales, really superstitions that have very little basis in fact. And Paul sarcastically characterizes a style of preaching as profane or godless myths, old wives' tales. It's junk food. I want to tell you, there's a lot of preaching like this today, like this kind of preaching, the kind of speculation, and a lot of it has to do with prophecy. You know, preaching who the Antichrist is, or exactly when Jesus is going to come back, or secret meanings of obscure texts. Pick a verse out of the Old Testament, and it is a harbinger of events that happened in America on 9/11. That's the kind of preaching he's talking about here. Codes, secret meanings hidden in the Bible that predict future political events or world events. You know, maybe I missed it, but I thought God's Word was revelation to us. He was revealing Himself to us, not hiding secrets that only 20th century computers and 21st century computers could discover. That's the kind of speculative old wives' tales And mixed with that, a steady dose from so many pulpits today of shallow, feel-good talks about self-improvement and your potential that you can reach, or self-help psychology. That is all junk food. You can't grow on that. It's junk food. And Paul says, if you're going to grow to be godly, you got to get rid of the junk food. So, okay, Paul, if we're going to get rid of the junk food, that which really has no nutrition to it spiritually, which will not help me to become godly, then what do I put in its place? Well, he tells us in verse 6, feed on the Word. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the things he's talking about are the things he's just discussed in verses 1 through 5, combating false doctrine. If you teach pure doctrine and warn people of false doctrine, he says, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, and here it is, nourished up in the words of faith, literally the words of the faith, true biblical doctrine, and of good doctrine, good teaching, whereunto thou hast attained. So he's telling Timothy, you should be nourished, not on junk food, but on the solid meat of the Word of God. And notice the balance in verse 6 of reminding the brethren of this. That's your public ministry. That's your teaching and preaching. And then being nourished up yourself in the Word of God. That's your private study. There is a beautiful balance here that everyone going into ministry, particularly if your ministry is centered around the Word, your preacher, a teacher, a missionary, centered around the Word of God and communicating the Word, there's a beautiful balance here that Paul reminds us of. We have a public ministry of proclamation of the truth, but we also have a private ministry of private study of the Word of God, and those two are intricately linked, inseparably bonded in ministry. We cannot forget this combination and the primacy of this in ministry. Now, since Paul is speaking primarily to a young preacher, I want to direct my next few comments to those who are preparing for pastoral ministry or missionary ministry or teaching, where your primary ministry is going to be the communication of the Word of God. We in the church today need to go back to the owner's manual and be reminded of this. Your primary responsibility in ministry will be to feed on the Word of God, that is your own private study, and then feed your flock, that is your public ministry. There are so many things that will seek to tear you away from that today. So many things that need to be done, that have to be done in ministry, but will tear you away from the priority of the Word of God. So many pastoral duties and responsibilities which have to be done. I have 3 funerals this week and another death in our church. So those things have to be tended to, and that requires a lot of time. So I'm not negating that there are a lot of other things that will take your time. But there are so many administrative responsibilities, meetings, ad nauseum meetings. 2 weeks ago, I had 16 meetings in 1 week, all of them a half hour to 2 hours long, just meeting after meeting after meeting. They all were important. They had to be done. Meetings, meetings. Emails, all crying for immediate attention. So many things will pull you away. Study begins to fall by the wayside and sermons drift toward junk food. I am haunted by a reminder that I read years ago in John R. W. Stott's masterful volume on preaching, Between Two Worlds, when he said this: when a pastor does not study, he will by midlife become sentimentalist in his preaching, depending primarily on a repertoire of cliches and sappy stories that tug at heartstrings. That's junk food. I've heard some of it. You probably have too. I probably am guilty of some of that as well. Pet cliches, little phrases you know is going to get an amen, but really have no substance to them, no foundation in the text of Scripture. sappy stories that draw tears or move people emotionally but really have no basis in the Word of God. That's junk food. And Paul says we need to feed on the Word. So for those of us who are to minister the Word, the primacy of study and proclamation of the Word is enjoined upon us here by the owner of the church through the Apostle Paul. But for all of us, regardless of the important part of our ministry or the focus of our ministry is the communication of the Word. For all of us, a Bible diet is essential for godliness. You cannot be godly. You cannot have the proper respect and attitude toward God, nor can you have the proper response to God if you are not feeding on His Word. Give up junk food, feed on the Word. That's the diet that leads to godliness. But I would hasten to show you also in verses 7 and 8 the discipline leading to godliness. Paul reminds us of the diet, but he also challenges us in regard to the discipline that leads to godliness. Notice the call to training in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And he mentions exercise again in verse 8, exercise thyself unto godliness. He uses a word here from which we get our word gymnasium or gymnastics. It's almost a transliteration of the Greek word into an English word. It's so close. The word communicates, obviously, the discipline of a good workout, sweat that produces results. Now, we understand that disciplined effort is required to be a good athlete. Time in the gym, sweating it out, repeating the foundational basics over and over and over again, learning new skills, sharpening those skills. We understand that disciplined effort in the world of athletics. But when it comes to being godly, somehow we resist that because it sounds like self-effort. It sounds a little bit like maybe legalism. But it isn't at all. I remind you again that godliness is not attained by the folding of the hands and the closing of the eyes in a meditative pose. That's not how you get godly. We have a responsibility to exercise ourselves, to discipline ourselves for godliness. It doesn't come just through reflection and prayer, although prayer may be one of those spiritual disciplines for sure, but it doesn't come just through waiting for it to happen. It comes through practicing some spiritual disciplines that will mold and shape you into a godly person to be more like Jesus. That's so important to understand. And Satan will fight you every step of the road as you seek to become a godly person. Now, Paul admits the value of physical training there in verse 8. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Actually, he's saying it has some value. It does have some value for better health and better energy and focus and strength and all of that. It does have some value, not discounting that entirely. But he stresses the superior value of spiritual training, of spiritual exercise. Look at verse 8. Bodily exercise profiteth little. It does profit some. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The superior value of spiritual discipline, of spiritual training, is that it has benefit in the world to come, which we recognize. Godliness leads us to a lifestyle that pleases and glorifies God and will result in reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We understand that eternal benefit, but notice it also has benefit for the life that now is. You see, if you have a proper respect for God that leads to a response of obedience and service for Him, that will make you a better student. It will make you a better roommate. It will make you a better employee or employer. It will make you a better neighbor. Because godliness has value, yes, for the world to come. It has eternal value, and we'll focus on that in just a moment. But it also has value for this life, for right now. I saw an interesting article not too long ago by Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times. Wrote a column in March 2015, an op-ed column entitled, "A Little Respect for Dr. Foster." The writer of the article, Kristof, does not make any claims to being a Christian. In fact, he says, and I quote, "I am not an evangelical Christian, but I've been truly awed by those I've seen in so many remote places combating illiteracy and warlords, famine and disease, humbly struggling to do the Lord's work as they see it." In the article, he humbly struggles to figure out what to make of these missionaries that are presenting the gospel in humanitarian contexts. But he says this. He focuses on Dr. Stephen Foster, age 65, a white-haired missionary surgeon who has lived in Angola for 37 years, much of that in a period when the Angolan regime was Marxist and hostile to Christians. He quotes Foster as saying, "We were granted visas by the very people who would tell us publicly, 'Your churches are going to disappear in 20 years, but privately they would tell us, you are the only ones we know willing to serve in the midst of the fire.'" Kristof goes on in his article, again, this is a pagan, unbeliever, writing about missionaries. He says about Foster, "One son contracted polio, one daughter survived cerebral malaria, and the family nearly starved when the area was besieged during the war, and Dr. Foster insisted on sharing the family rations with 100 famished villagers." Here's the conclusion of his article. Here's my point. The next time you hear someone at a cocktail party mock evangelicals, think of Dr. Foster and those like him. These are folks who don't so much proclaim the gospel as they live it. They deserve better. Now, he doesn't have the spiritual understanding to recognize how Dr. Foster does proclaim the gospel. If you go to Dr. Foster's website, it says, "Hope for Angola through healthcare, agriculture, education, and most of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ." But his point, I think, is well taken, that if you are a Christ follower, if you are one who is following Christ as a believer, and it is your desire to pursue godliness and to become more like Him, it will make you a better neighbor. It will make you a better testimony to all of those around you. And even pagan unbelievers will have to sit up and take notice that here's someone who really follows Christ. Here's someone who lives differently. Let's stop criticizing them. Let's respect them. That's what godliness does. It has value both in the world to come and in the world here. Now, before I hasten on to the last couple of verses, I just want to mention some methods of spiritual training. There's the call to training and the value of spiritual training, but there are also methods of spiritual training. I mentioned that it is an exercise, a discipline of spiritual exercises. Paul admits as much. And in the context, obviously, the one that he would focus on would be the nourishment of the Word. You were challenged this morning to memorize the Word. That is a spiritual exercise that helps you develop Christ-like character. So read the Word, study the Word, meditate on the Word, memorize the Word, apply the Word. That is a tremendous spiritual exercise. But there are others as well. Prayer, self-examination, and confession, sacrificial giving, serving, fellowship with others, sharing our lives, practicing the one another's with fellow members of the community of faith, the body of believers, sharing the gospel with unbelievers. All of those are commands of the Word of God that as we exercise our spiritual muscle in obedience to them, we develop likeness to Christ, a special respect for God that responds in obedience. Those are some of the exercises, the methods of spiritual training. So Paul has shown us the diet leading to godliness, the discipline leading to godliness. But he also tells us the devotion resulting from godliness. Quickly, verses 9 and 10. the devotion resulting from godliness. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now the point of this devotion is in the middle of verse 10. The focal point of this devotion is in that expression, because we trust in the living God. You see the word trust? It's actually the word for hope, the Greek verb elpizo, the word for hope. So the idea is hope here. We hope in the living God. Now, hope is so often misunderstood because of the way we use that word in our English language. Some of you are thinking, I hope I pass that quiz this afternoon. That indicates a degree of uncertainty, right? I hope the sun's going to come out later today. Huge degree of uncertainty there. The way we use the word hope is typically in a context of we're not sure this is going to happen, we're uncertain about this, we kind of would like some wishful thinking that it would happen. That is not at all the biblical concept of hope. The biblical concept of hope is a confident looking forward to what God has promised, and it is based in eternity. In fact, hope is a focus on eternity. But it is not a focus on eternity that has no earthly value. You may have heard the expression, someone is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Biblically, that's impossible. Because hope, focusing our lives on an eternal perspective, has incredible implications for the way we live right now. In fact, I believe that biblical hope is reaching into heaven with that confidence of knowing what awaits for us and bringing that perspective back to our existence right here on earth right now. So hope means that I live with an eternal perspective on this life. Hope means that I see everyone I encounter as an eternal soul who will spend eternity somewhere. Hope means that I see all of life as the opportunity to serve an eternal God. Hope means that I see every event in my life as having an eternal purpose, and that I see every moment as having an eternal consequence. That is hope. That's living in the light of eternity. That's an eternal perspective. And that is the devotion that results from godliness. When you exercise and train yourself to become godly, the result of that will be a lifestyle like I've just described. A lifestyle of hope. The passion of this devotion he describes in verses 9 and 10 when he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. A phrase, by the way, which occurs 5 times in the pastoral epistles. It always means Paul is grabbing us by the neck and saying, come on, listen to this. This is important. I've got something important to say here. That's a word of passion. Listen to this. And then verse 10, for therefore we both labor. The word means labor to exhaustion and suffer reproach. Word from which we get our English word agonize. It is another athletic metaphor, agonizing, sweating it out. Why do we labor and strive? What's so important about this statement? Because we hope in the living God. We need to live with a spiritual passion of godliness, employing all the spiritual disciplines to make us more Christ-like so that we can focus on not only hope, but the person of this devotion. The person of this devotion, the living God Himself. You see, godliness is God-centered, not self-centered. The motivation for godliness is to please and honor Him, not to make ourselves look holy. The strength to carry out the spiritual disciplines that lead to godliness comes from Him, not from self-will or self-effort. The result of this passion, this devotion for godliness, is that eternal glory be given to Him, not praise for ourselves. So, you see, this hope and this passionate pursuit of godliness is all centered around the living God. And shouldn't it be? After all, look at what He's done for us. Paul identifies Him as the Savior. the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. What a great statement of the scope and intent of salvation and the work on the cross. This is not teaching universalism. It's not teaching you that all people will be saved. Nor, as some commentators do, should you try to water down the word Savior to make it some kind of material blessings for all people and real spiritual salvation for those who believe. It's not saying that. Just take it at face value. It is saying quite clearly, the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is sufficiently powerful enough for anyone, for all people to be saved. But it is only applied to those who believe. That clear distinction is made here in this verse. He is our Savior, and He deserves this passionate devotion that lives a lifestyle of hope that arises out of godliness. So I want to ask you this morning, what is the focus of your life? Most of you will recognize the name Johnny Erickson Tada. After 45 years living as a quadriplegic, in one of her books she reflects on the diving accident that changed her life forever and made her a quadriplegic. She writes, as a 14-year-old, that she had embraced Jesus as her Savior. But in her words, she had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. And I quote, she says, I was a Christian and would lose weight, get good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, marry a wonderful man who would make $250,000 a year, and we'd have 2.5 children. It was me-focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought I'd done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus. And then she says, and my boyfriend and I were doing some things together that we knew were wrong. She continues writing, in April 1967, I came home from a sordid Friday night date and cried, oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing Friday night and another Sunday morning. I'm a hypocrite. I want you to change my life. Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up, because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith in my life, and I don't want that. I want to glorify you. Then I had the diving accident about 3 months later. Now, if you're thinking that immediately she thanked God and recognized this was God's answer to her prayer, no. If you've read any of her books, you know that's not the case. She became bitter and angry at God. In fact, she says, I told Him, you'll never be trusted with another of my prayers. But after working through that anger, struggling with anguish, and having a desire to kill herself, but being physically unable to do it, she finally prayed. She calls one short prayer that changed my life. Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live. This is how to live. Godliness is the only way to live. So I ask you again, what's the focus of your life? Are you feasting on junk food or on the Word of God? Because only the Word of God will be the diet that grows you into godliness. Where's the focus of your life? Is it on this life only? The benefits that physical activity or material attainments can provide you? Or is it on developing the spiritual training that will grow you into a Christ-like person? Where's the focus of your life? Is it on eternity? On a hope that really changes the way you live here? Where's the focus of your life today? Godliness is absolutely essential for anyone who seeks to serve God and go into ministry. Where's the focus of your life?